So far in our studies, we've seen that the Holy Spirit is vital to the living of the Christian life. However, all in the spiritual life, even with the Spirit, is not plain sailing. For the wind of the Spirit that advances our course also meets with strong headwinds that try to deny us progress. I'm sometimes asked if when I was in the Navy, I ever suffered from seasickness. Well, almost always, no. But there were exceptions, of course, and in the mid-Atlantic, just south of the Azores, the sea currents were absolutely wild. They were wild. But even these felt like child's play compared to the Bay of Biscay. The strength of the winds and the size of the waves there that blocked our passage meant getting through it was an absolute battle. Now, in 1 Peter 2 and 11, Peter speaks of sinful desires which war against your soul. So our experience of responding to the Holy Spirit's impulse in us is one of meeting with resistance. There is a conflict that takes place. So let's look at our text, Galatians 5, 16 to 18. Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit," says Paul, "you are not under law." First of all, let's define flesh and spirit. The word spirit begins with a capital S in most of our Bibles. It's the Holy Spirit whose presence now defines the man or woman in Christ. He not only witnesses to our being children of God, but without him, one cannot belong to Christ and is therefore not a Christian. But Paul speaks of the desires of the Spirit. And that's because the Spirit in us, according to both the Old and the New Testament, is a motivating presence. That's what the Spirit in us is. He is a motivating presence. God says in Ezekiel 36, "I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." In Romans 8 and 4, the righteous requirement of the law is fully met in those who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so in us, the Spirit motivates desires. He wills us to act and do of God's good pleasure. And where that influence isn't at work at the motivational level of our lives, then the Spirit just simply isn't present in us. Now, what about the flesh? We've looked at the Spirit. What about the flesh? Well, flesh is used in different ways in the Bible. Literally, it can be the clothing of skin that we find upon our skeletons, or our creaturely weakness, as in 1 Peter 1, he says, "All flesh are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall," and so too the implication is, do we. Now, when Paul uses flesh, however, he means the fallen natures that you and I are born with. Earlier NIVs translate flesh as sinful nature. And so the desires of the flesh are the natural inclinations of our fallen hearts. Jesus said it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Now, having defined flesh and spirit, notice next the relationship between the two in every believer. First, notice that the experience of the spirit doesn't involve the removal of the flesh. The two are very much present in every believer, but they are in opposition to one another. And so the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. They are contrary to the spirit. And the desires of the spirit are against the flesh and contrary to the flesh. Paul says these are opposed to each other. And so each resists the other's influence. Now, Paul even suggests that one rouses the other into action. And I have to say, I notice this in my own life. I wonder if you do. Paul says, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me, in Romans 7. It's as though the flesh is waiting for the spirit to act and then springs into action itself as a counter-influence. Isn't that extraordinary? And that's going on in every Christian. Now, I feel I should ask a question. I wonder, am I going off on one up here at the front, or do you know this dynamic in your life? Do you know this contrary dynamic in your life? Do you know your very heart and soul, a veritable civil war of desires that are opposing one another and each frustrating the action and the progress of the other? Because that's what it is to be a Christian. And Peter says it's a war, it's a battle, and that's what we face. Now, having looked at definitions and dynamics, let's explore Paul's next 3 points with one-word headings. First of all, notice the word success, for there is success. Now, why success? Because according to Paul in verse 16, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's true the warfare within a Christian can be intense, but the parties in the conflict aren't equals. Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so although the experience of obeying the Spirit is one of relentless opposition, we can and do make progress as we work with and walk by the Spirit. Now, although the spirit and flesh are against each other, the result isn't a stalemate with the believer stuck in the middle. Not at all. Walking by the Spirit brings success. I want to say that. Paul says that. Now, how does this happen? Well, notice that while the desires of both the spirit and the flesh arise within us all, we can respond to one or the other. We can, as Paul says, walk according to the flesh or walk according to the Spirit. And this means we can allow either the one or the other, even in the heat of the battle, to determine our course. We have the power of choice. Before we became Christians, our only option was to satisfy the flesh. Life was simpler before the Spirit came into our lives. But now the Spirit prompts new desires, and we can yield to them. We can open ourselves up to their control. But the truth is, because we now have choice, this new freedom is experienced as a battle. It's experienced as a conflict. And it is experienced in this way because we have choice. Now, before moving on, I want to say 2 things. First of all, we are not talking here merely of the conflict that all feel when tempted with right or wrong. What the spiritual man or woman experiences is much more intense, and it is a daily reality. And secondly, we should be encouraged if this is our experience. And if you ask why, it's because before the Spirit came into our lives, we didn't even know a struggle. I remember the days before I accepted Christ and received the Holy Spirit when life was not a struggle. I simply did what I wanted. I did what the world was fashioning me and shaping me to do. And I did it with the world's agreement and with the devil's agreement. Indeed, I knew nothing at all of this struggle. And so if you know this struggle in your heart, it means that not only flesh is present, but the Spirit is present. Or you wouldn't know this contrary dynamic, this opposition that makes our very hearts and souls, as I say, feel like a civil war. Put your hand up if you feel anything of what I'm saying. Oh, great, that's an encouragement. Hallelujah. And so the first word is success. But the second word is frustration. Now, why frustration? Because those contrary influences of flesh and the Spirit in us, says Paul, keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Now, what a confession by the great apostle. This is extraordinary. He says, the flesh and the Spirit in me, this battle that I experience, that causes me to cry out, what a wretched man that I am, it keeps me from doing the things that I know I should do and I want to do. And so while the possibility of choice on our part and new power on the Spirit's part give us a growing measure of success and ensure the final outcome, because God will complete the work that he has begun, we will not always meet with success. We will not always meet with success. There is no such thing as a sinlessly perfect life in this world. And if we try to suggest that ours is, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us, as 1 John 1:10 tells us. The truth is that while we meet with real successes as Christians, as we walk by the Spirit, we also meet with real defeats. All of us. And so it is true, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But Paul is not making an absolute statement. He's talking about our lifestyle. He's talking about our pattern of living. He's talking about the moral trajectory of lives that say no to worldliness and fleshly living and seek to live in response to the Spirit and to please God. But we all fall short. We all fall short. We find ourselves doing the very things that we also have to admit, rather bizarrely, that we hate. We find ourselves doing the things that we have to admit we hate. Indeed, we will often despair of our progress in the Christian life. Paul despaired of his progress. He called himself a wretched man. He said, who will deliver me from this body that is a constant battle? And so, as one scholar puts it, we all know what it is to fail in our attempts to do the right thing. We have discovered from sad experience that we're often unable to break addictive behavioral patterns or bring discipline to disorganized lives. And although we desire to do what is good, we find ourselves often unable to act kindly, selflessly, and lovingly. So the desires of the flesh can overwhelm us, and they can remind us that while God is working an amazing renovation in all of us, we are in this life always a work in progress. Does that make sense? Is it ringing true? You know, I cannot stress how important it is for us to get this. Many Christians, I believe, struggle with doubts as to their identity as Christians at all. How, they ask, could I be a real Christian and experience such conflict within? They feel they should be above such struggles, and so there are many that live with a quiet, smouldering desperation about themselves. But this struggle is grounds for optimism. You see, true Christians feel their lack of progress acutely. But even that is the result of the Spirit's work in them, as I have just said. And it's a dramatic, it's a miraculous work. But the irony is that we often feel it as failure. We feel our failure to be the people we want to be. This is what Paul says. But those very ordinary feelings are an extraordinary work of the Spirit. You see, they reflect our Spirit-given longing for God, or we wouldn't feel it at all. Hallelujah. Is it making any sense? Or am I speaking to myself? But how true this is. But this is exactly what Paul is saying. But there is a third word, hallelujah. It's not just success and it's not just frustration. The third word, rather oddly, but I think with very sharp psychological insight, the third word is forgiveness. Now, why forgiveness? Because Christ having died and the Spirit having been given, Paul says, you are not under the law. It's as though, having outlined this battle and having said you'll meet with success, but boy will you meet with failures, you'd think he would then go on, but don't be too hard on yourself. I mean, come on, smile, stand up, brush yourself off, have another go. Not at all. He actually, after outlining the civil war within us, says, you are not under law. How extraordinary. Well, I think he's showing great psychological insight here. Because what he's actually doing is recognizing that it is a warfare, that there will be battles. You won't always be able to do what you want. So what are you going to need to be? Forgiven. Forgiven. And that's why he says what he does. He says, however, you are not under law. He's saying, if that battle is going on within you, then, oh yes, you wish that you were a better soldier in the fight, of course. You wish that there were fewer and fewer messes made. You wish that when you looked back over your life, it wasn't such a trail of debris where failure after failure seems to have overwhelmed you. But he says, however, you are not under law. God is not going to condemn you for these failings. You are no longer under the regime of law, which condemns you, but you are under the freedom of grace. And under the freedom of grace, you are forgiven. You are accepted back. You are renewed and empowered to walk afresh in the strength of God's Spirit. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! This is just what we experience, is it not? Now think of the prodigal son. We read of him going off into the distance, doing all the wretched and terrible sinful things that he has done, and he comes back again. And no doubt, as I've said repeatedly, he's constructing his script. Oh, Dad, I know that I've been this, that, and the other. I am so very sorry. I'll live before you now as a slave. Just accept me. But he discovers the father standing with his arms open and then running toward him and embracing him as this prodigal that has gone wrong. Now, here is my point. He was a son before he sinned. Now he realizes the value of sonship. He realizes what it is to be accepted again and received again and forgiven again by the Father. Do we imagine that the prodigal son only ever sinned once? Do we imagine that he only ever went to that faraway place once? Not at all. But when he came back, there was the Father recognizing in him his own flesh and blood, his own Son. And he receives him and accepts him back and renews him. Now, this is our God. This is our God. And so if the devil today, or your own sense of repeated failure, has suppressed you and distressed you, then have hope, have faith. This is not the God you worship and serve, because the God you worship and serve embraces and receives and accepts you and then anoints you afresh to go out with his Spirit to live in the way that he's called you to do. Hallelujah. You know, I cannot stress how important it is that we get this. If we fail to see that God is lovingly at work restoring us and graciously at work receiving our repeated and renewed confession, then each new failing will bring new accusation. Each new failing will bring new condemnation. And there is no moral power in accusation and condemnation. Not at all. Each new failing will bring its own accusation, and there will be this return to the familiar cycle of defeat and despair. Can I say, this is not God's intention for us? This is not what God had in mind when he began Project Salvation. Not at all. He wanted his sons and his daughters to know him as a loving heavenly Father. And so Paul says, you, my brothers and sisters, are called to be free. Called to be free. Now, if we go back to where I began this morning as I finished, south of the Azores and in the Bay of Biscay, yes, our passage was resisted and frustrated, but guess what? Here I am. I made it. I got through. You see, the ship's builders and designers equipped it with all that was necessary to reach each new fresh destination. And so too, ultimately, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus and equipped with his Spirit. And so therefore, let us walk by the Spirit, and we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And remembering that if we are led by the Spirit, we are not under law, but children still, sons and daughters of a God who loves us and is looking to see that we make progress in the life to which he has called us. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Yes, what a Savior! You know, our own children get it wrong, don't they? And I've shared this with you before. I remember when our daughters were very young, and forgive me if you know this, but I recall being in the kitchen and hearing an almighty clatter in the living room. And I went into the living room and I could see an ornament on the floor smashed into bits. But could I see my daughter? Not at all. And then I went over and looked, and I could see the little bit of the arm showing above the chimney breast. And I could see it quiver. And I could see that she clearly thought I was in to deliver justice. I said, Jessica. And she stepped out from behind the chimney, but she looked down at the broken ornament. Then she looked me in the eyes. What did I do? I said, come here. And she came. Yes, she cried. And she felt terrible at having broken something. But what is this compared with the fact that this child is yours and you want to see it slowly but surely make progress in life and not be condemned and accused when every little thing goes wrong? And if I then, being evil, know how to give my own children what they need, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to all of us what exactly we need? Hallelujah! Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness and your love. We thank you that, yes, within our hearts, sometimes the battle wearies us. Sometimes we feel ourselves to have no strength whatever to meet the challenges that come as the flesh rears its ugly head. But we thank you for your Spirit. And we pray that you will make us more sensitive to the Spirit's prompting. Make us more aware of his instinct and able to respond to them. And know that success that you want us to have as children. But we thank you too, Lord, that we are not under law. We are under grace. There is forgiveness. And we thank you that one day we will stand before you. And amazingly to ourselves, because we can hardly believe it is true, but we will see you and be like you. How extraordinary could such a thing be? So we thank you for these things, and we just ask, Lord, that you will be merciful toward us, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.